Good morning. The hardest thing about writing a sermon is not what to say, but what not to say. There is so much bounty in God's word, so many gems of wisdom. Seriously, this thing was 10 pages long not that long ago. But fear not, I did some relentless trimming. I pray that the outcome is a lovely bonsai, not a mangled bush. But you get to decide that. So here we go. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. In 2007, I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land. I breathed in the clear, clear air and walked under the brilliant blue sky. The air is clear and the sky so blue because there is almost no humidity, no airborne water vapor at all. You see, most of southern Israel is a desert. Water is a rare and precious commodity. Unless regularly irrigated or immediately after a rain, nothing grows. Nothing except the occasional drought-resistant shrub. California is a lovely, lush rainforest in comparison to southern Israel. There simply is no water. For miles and miles, there is nothing but extremely rough and rugged rock. This isn't a soft, sandy desert, but a deeply ridged and grooved, rocky landscape. The craggy mountains are sliced and intersected by wadis, which are deep gullies carved out of the rock by rare flash floods. Crossing this landscape before the advent of modern highways involved a lot of climbing and descending into steep ravines, stumbling over large boulders, or taking repeated wide detours to find a less challenging path. Think about it. John's prophecy that every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill made level takes on a whole new meaning when one considers what must have been involved in trying to navigate such a hostile topography. This is the wilderness the children of Israel wandered in for 40 years. And this is the wilderness in which our Lord Jesus suffered for his 40 days of temptation. But that's not all. Being a desert, not only do the temperatures rise to scorching highs in the day, they plummet to near freezing at night, because with no suspended water vapor trapping the heat near the surface, all the accumulated heat disperses back up into the atmosphere at nightfall. The lack of water in the desert impacts every aspect of the environment, rendering it shockingly inhospitable to human life. The lack of water. You and I may never have to contend with the actual Negev wilderness, but each one of us is called to cross our own spiritual Negev, to make our own journey from the spiritual Egypt to our personal Holy Land. You and I must traverse this spiritual wilderness. When it comes to the spiritual journey, the hero's quest, we all stand helpless before the path. Saying yes to this journey invites intense spiritual work. No amount of physical wealth or powerful technology or top-notch insurance can make any difference when we face this gauntlet. Only one thing can help us on that journey, and that is the presence of God, the original local nomadic guide with his wisdom and his compassion. This, by the way, shows up in the Bible as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel through to Canaan. God's love and wisdom is the only thing that will get us through. So where do I get me some of that? Now, anybody who studies Swedenborg knows two things. He talks a lot about love and wisdom. And he tells us that they are two distinctly different things that are in relationship. Two distinctly different things. He tells us that the bread of communion represents God's love, and the wine represents God's wisdom. And in another place, he says, the bread of communion represents God's wisdom, and the wine of communion represents God's love. Wait, is the bread the love or the wisdom? Is the wine the wisdom or the love? The answer is yes. Deeper study of Swedenborg's material shows us the very yin-yang relationship between these two essential capacities of our nature. Wisdom holds within it deep, tremendous love, or it isn't real wisdom. And genuine love is always guided by a deep inner wisdom. The two capacities mirror each other and work together in a profound and miraculous way. This means we can always find both qualities in every correspondence. Wine or bread can represent love or wisdom, depending on the context and the emphasis. The same is true with many other representatives in the biblical narrative. So I submit that though Swedenborg tells us repeatedly that water corresponds to truth, when we are looking at a rocky, sun-baked landscape where rocks represent truth and sunlight represents truth, the thing that is needed for survival in this case is possibly not more truth. In considering the wilderness and surviving spiritual temptation, it is entirely possible that our need for water could represent our need for supportive, utterly essential, life-giving love. Can water represent love? Well, think about it. Love, feelings, emotions, are they static and solid or fluid and difficult to restrain? What is more likely to swamp us, ideas or feelings? We can drown in emotions, be flooded with feelings, and filled with love, all language that suggests a fluid nature more like water than rock. Our bodies are 98% water, and Swedenborg tells us that love is our very life. We are gestated in water, baptized in water, and will die without water long before starvation can carry us off. So for me, at least, water and our need for water images our need for love far more than truth. And this is not contradictory to Swedenborg's message. You don't have to agree with me, but when it comes to crossing my spiritual wilderness, 9 times out of 10, it is love and comfort I need to get me through. It is the warmth of a hug, the reassuring squeeze of the hand of friendship, not a book or a quote or a lecture. Honestly, when you are truly hurting, which is more helpful, a hug or a platitude? A Kleenex or being told not to cry? A silent, sympathetic, non-judging presence or a sermon? Arcana Celestia, 1690, section 3. Every temptation, which is what the wilderness corresponds to, is an assault upon the love in which a person is. And the temptation is in the same degree as is the love. If the love is not assaulted, there is no temptation. To destroy anyone's love is to destroy their very life, for their love is their life. Arcana Celestia, 2334. All temptation includes feelings of doubt about the Lord's presence and mercy, about salvation, and so on. For people who experience temptation suffer great emotional distress, even to the point of desperation. They are kept in this state primarily so that they may eventually be confirmed in the certainty that all things are governed by the Lord's mercy and that they are saved through him alone. We are in temptation when our love is under attack, not our ideas, our love. Love manifests and cloaks itself in ideas, yes, but never let us mistake the fact that any genuine temptation is an attack on what we love, not what we think. Confusion and deep questions and a crisis of faith will only occur in the midst of such a temptation, but they are not the real issue. Genuine spiritual temptation means what we love is under attack. And as we discussed yesterday, love is always good. Even twisted love, otherwise known as evil, derives any power it has from the kernel of goodness at its core. And it is the attack on that goodness that creates the suffering. It is the attack on God with us that creates the pain. Jesus suffered precisely because this is what suffers in us. We are not wrong when we are suffering temptation. It means we are spiritually alive. It means we are responding to God's call to live and love more deeply. It hurts like, well, hell. But please don't waste one scrap of energy beating yourself up for being in temptation when you are. As Winston Churchill said, when you're going through hell, keep going. Don't beat yourself up for being there. Keep going. So, knowing all we know about spiritual temptation, what do we do to prepare ourselves? Well, given our special Swedenborgian status biblical knowledge, how do you and I prepare to be SWAT team buff and ready to face our personal wilderness crossing? How do we become wilderness crossing ninjas, not only surviving but ready to rescue everyone else? Step one, get over ourselves. The 12-steppers have it right. We admitted we were powerless before our personal wilderness. The truth is, we will probably survive about as well as anyone else does. We may even end up whining and complaining as loudly and as often as the most cantankerous of the children of Israel did. We may give up again and again on God, even having seen the miraculous provision of water and manna for our survival just the day before, and the week before that, and the week before that. Because the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness and their repeated failing faith and almost ADD inability to trust in their God isn't in the Bible to shame us into doing better than they did. It's there to say, this is what the journey looks like. This is what mortals do in this process. We are the ones who get stuck on thinking we're supposed to be better than we are. We are the ones who think that somehow, because we know better, we should be able to do better. That's called pride. Looking at the whole of human history, how often has knowing better ever meant we did better? We are so silly. Thank God, God loves us for being so stinking cute. The Lord's miraculous love and tremendous wisdom knows that we have lousy spiritual attention spans. God is way ahead of us. It is kind of darling how earnest we are and how hard we try to be perfect. But the truth is, we are 2-year-olds trying to do quantum physics here. It is important to us that we try, and it is good for us to try. But the victory ever and always belongs to God. It is probably good for our pride that we don't realize just how powerless we are. But the truth is, despite all these shortcomings, God brings the children of Israel through the wilderness intact, and God will do it for you and me, no matter how inept we are. We just have to show up. We just have to say yes to the journey. Then the only thing that might make the journey more comfortable is letting go of doing it perfectly or more perfectly than anybody else. You won't. I won't. We're not that powerful. And that is perfect. God's power, God's love. The spiritual journey to which our God calls us is the journey to venture more deeply into love. Love equals compassion. And the one who needs compassion the most from you and me is not our lousy neighbor, not the idiot from our workplace, not even Hitler. The one who needs compassion the most from you and me is our own broken selves. Yourself, myself. I'm going to share something with you. My particular heredity gifted me with an inner critic so harsh as to rival the most abusive, nasty parent. It never was, and probably never will be, more criticism that I have needed, but more compassion, more gentleness, and far more patient loving kindness than I would ever naturally give myself. I have had to get over an enormous pride, which I'm still not over. Pride, I tell you, that was not because I ever truly felt I deserved it, but pride that was a massive defense against the relentless, merciless, profoundly abusive inner critic that I now know is a legacy of my particular family. A mega personal demon. A nasty hereditary trait that is not unusually special, by the way. I don't even get to take pride in how harshly that inner critic can abuse me. Dang it. It's just not nearly as rare or special as my pride would like to think. But the point isn't whether I'm prideful or special. The point is that what has helped heal me, what has helped get me through that leg of my wilderness, was not stones, not criticism, not the stone of I shouldn't be so proud, not the stone of I should love God more, not the stone of I should try harder, but the life-giving, miraculous experience of being radically loved in the midst of feeling so miserably unlovable. Immense, overwhelming, utterly delighted tenderness. Being bathed in that cleansing benevolence when I was so utterly dry is what has saved me and is what saves all of us. And it will continue to save each of us, even in the midst of the glaring sun and harsh and scraping landscape of personal temptation. That God loves you and me, even in our profound brokenness, is the saving truth of God's love. It is true for me, and it is true for you. Show up, care, and forgive yourself for being imperfect. Who did you think you were? God? We're so cute. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, says our God. It is the Lord's bounteous, miraculous love that lifts the valleys before us and turns the mountains into plains. Not our preparedness, not our amassed store of wisdom, not how many Bible quotes we have memorized or how much Swedenborg we know. It is God's love that does the work, the spiritual water that fills every cell of our spiritual bodies and that sustains us and operates at levels far beneath our conscious control. This is God's love. That is what wins the victory and transforms the desert. If we can just let go of thinking we have to do it perfectly, when we can stop judging ourselves so harshly and stop trying quite so hard, we just might open ourselves into relaxing into God's providence. And when we can do that, then we will see how the river of God's love lifts up and softens that barren rock and causes the desert to bloom with joy and life. Amen.